I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. Revelation chapter 2. Now, I've got an admission to make as we start this morning. I've neglected this passage in times past as I've had different opportunities because it's, well, quite relevant and quite confrontational. But because of what this passage describes to be the consequences of failing in this particular area, we're wise as a church family to spend some time considering this particular text. It was rebuking and convicting to once again read through this passage and consider these thoughts. As you'll see this morning, this is an area that you and I probably regularly struggle with. And struggle we must in this area, for this particular passage lies at the very heart of our Christianity. If you're taking notes this morning, you might want to just jot down as we get started here some cross-references that we'll be addressing throughout. 1 Corinthians 13, Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, and Luke 10, verses 38 through 42 are cross-references that all of which deal with this particular theme that we'll be considering from Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Shall we pray? And then we'll jump into this text together. God, thank you for the opportunity as a church family to quiet our hearts and listen to the Word of God. That is a unique privilege, and in our setting, it's easy to take that for granted. But Father, we want to once again just thinkingly give you praise that you have made yourself known, that you are Creator, the one before whom we were accountable and the one against whom we had rebelled, has made yourself known so that in the message of God's Word, the Gospel, we might be brought back to you. And this room is filled with folks who have a testimony of saving faith because they heard it in their Bible. So thank you for Scripture this morning. Thank you, well, that the secret things belong unto the Lord, the things that are revealed are ours and belong to us and to our children forever. And so as we open your Word, we're simply praying that you would be our teacher this morning, that the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer here would take your word and apply it to our hearts so that we might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that this text would become clear, that we would understand it, and because of its implications, I pray that each one of us here, every individual, would take the time this morning to really consider the application of it, that we might be doers, blessed in our work. Father, we pray that again you would receive honor from the preaching of this passage and from the response to it in each heart this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Members of Congress, I have the high privilege and distinct honor of presenting to you the President of the United States. With those words, the United States President is addressed in the annual State of the Union Address from Capitol Hill. This report is actually required by our Constitution. The first one was made by President George Washington in 1790 from what was at the time the provisional U.S. Capitol in New York City. Thomas Jefferson discontinued it. He felt like it was too monarchical, and so he sent a written manuscript in to be read from the clerk. Woodrow Wilson once again began the practice, and now every year we expect sometime in January or February to be able to tune in on our TVs and watch the State of the Union Address. The purpose is simple. It gives the president the opportunity to report on the condition of the nation and the accomplishments of the administration over the previous year. And it also gives them an opportunity to outline what they hope to achieve, the legislative agenda and the national priorities for the upcoming year. In Revelation 2 through 3, seven State of the Church addresses are delivered to seven different churches in letter form. Each church is individually addressed, with strengths and achievements being summarized and applauded, and weaknesses and wrongdoings being rebuked. Warnings are given for persistent failure in these areas, but also rewards are promised to those who change. These State of the Church addresses were issued only once, but their content continues to be quite true and relevant. These letters were penned not by a mere human president, but by someone much wiser and more supreme. The author is depicted in awesome imagery in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And it is none other than Jesus Christ, our God. These State of the Union, or State of the Church, rather, addresses are crucially important, for they give us the mind of Christ on common problems within the church and how we can overcome them. And these concerns are not confined to these seven first century churches located in Asia Minor. These churches are representative of true churches throughout every age, in that all seven churches existed in the first age. And so these addresses bear directly on the 21st century local church. So you and I shouldn't slight these addresses. To ignore a presidential address is one thing. To ignore the declaration of our God is completely another. So to better understand the state of our church this morning, let us hear our commander-in-chief give us his omniscient address. We're simply going to look at one of these addresses this morning, the state of the church address given to the believers in Ephesus. And we're simply going to take our outline from the natural divisions of this letter. First, we find the introduction in chapter 2, verse 1. Would you look at that with me? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The recipient is noted here. The angel. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Four interpretations have been offered for who this angel is. Some suggest that he's actually a heavenly being entrusted with responsibility over this church. Others see here a simple reference to the pastor of the church. Others take it as a symbolic manner of addressing the whole church, while others still see it to be a messenger that actually took this letter to the church. What's clear is that God is addressing the church. This is a message for all of those who made up this local body of believers gathered in Ephesus. The sender is noted here as well. He that holdeth, that means to firmly hold as possessing this church, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This language alludes back, you can see it back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, and it refers to the reality that the one who is writing here, the one who is issuing this declaration, knows them and owns them. This is the sender. The message is characterized with this language, these things saith, which for those of us who know our Old Testament ought to provoke within us imageries of the Old Testament phrase, thus saith the Lord. And so the one who holds in his sovereign possession these churches, and who is intimately acquainted with and tirelessly interactive with them, has a solemn declaration for them. Friends, nothing's changed. God is sovereign over this assembly. He intimately knows us, and he tirelessly interacts with us. And he has a declaration for us. It's found now in verses 2 through 3. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them that say they are liars, and are not, and has found them, or apostles rather, and are not, and found them liars. I know that you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Christ begins his pronouncement, the main body of his message, with a twofold commendation of this church in Ephesus. Do you notice that there? First, he commends the service of this church. He commends their service, and he starts by praising what they're doing. He praises what they're doing. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor. That word know refers to the omniscience of God. It's a detailed, informed knowledge. It wasn't just hearsay. He had witnessed it for himself. What did he witness? Their works and their labor. Works refer simply to deeds, activities, and actions. But labor is an intensified term, referring to that which invokes a burden, toil, that which is achieved through difficulty and trouble and hardship. He knew that this church had engaged in these works and this labor. I believe that God would issue a similar condemnation for this church this morning. Is not this a working church engaged in evangelistic outreaches and Sunday school teaching and nursery workers, children's ministries, teen ministries, adult choir, ushering, facilities and custodial, financial oversight, odd jobs around the church that you volunteer your time for, and on the list goes. And as we look into each other's faces this morning, we could accumulate the list of works that have been engaged in service for Christ. The Lord knows that. He commends you for that. He knows our labor, does he not? Those large events that take hours to plan and to put on. Friend, he knows your labor in prayer and evangelism on the behalf of your unsaved family members and friends. Some of you have been laboring that way for 20 plus years. Some of you teach in Christian school or in the preschool, and you know the amount of labor that takes in the evenings well beyond when most people are going to bed. Some of you are deacons and pastors wrestling with the weight of the care of the church. And God says, I know. I know. He praises what they're doing, but he also praises how they are doing it. In verses 2 and 3, twice, he says, I know your patience. This is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. We might use the word endurance or steadfastness, perseverance, fortitude. We might colloquially say stick-to-itiveness. They didn't give up and they didn't give in. And Jesus says, I know, I know. He says, secondly, in verse 3, I know that you have borne difficulty and pressure and trials and temptations. This means to sustain a burden. And notice verse 3, they did it for my name's sake, Jesus says. They were concerned about God's glory and reputation. And they put up with a lot to ensure that God was glorified. Thirdly, he says in verse 3, that you have not fainted. You haven't become weary. You could have, and you would have had a good excuse in light of all that labor. But like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, you would say, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. And I won't faint. Again, I think the parallels are obvious. As we consider our own church this morning. Endurance, patience, fortitude, stick-to-itiveness. Oh, yes. Some of you have served here for 10, 15, 20, 30-plus years. Ministries have been envisioned and birthed and carried out by people for many, many years here. Ministers have shifted and rotated, and some have moved on, but people have plugged the holes and moved forward. Surely, this has been a place where endurance and patience has been known. How about bearing? I know that you have borne up under it. Many of you have been hurt by people that you were trying to minister to, and you pressed on in spite of that. Many of you deal with the personal anxieties that come by being a minister as you go home and you're burdened for faces and that scroll across your mind, and you know what it's like to bear under the burden of concern for their soul, and you're doing it for his name's sake. This past year, I think a testimony of our church has been that we've been committed to making him big and dedicated to keeping his reputation blameless, even during the emotional difficulties of this past year. And by the way, if you interact with our community much, they're still marveling at the fortitude of this ministry. The Lord says, I know, for my name's sake. You've been patient, and you've put up with a lot, and you've not grown weary. And so here, this building is representative of those week after week. Doors are opened, and services are filled, and activities are engaged in on the campus and off the campus. You're faithful in ministry, and God says, I know, I know. He commends the service of this church, and I think we'd do the same here. But secondly, he commends not only the service of the church, he commends in verses 2 and 6 the separation of this church. He first praises their hatred of evil. If you remember that in verse 2, you cannot bear them which are evil. It's the same word he used when he praised them that they are bearing up under difficulty. Now he says you can't bear those who are evil. They could put up with hardship. They couldn't put up with evil men. This was one burden that they would not bear. And God says, I know. In verse 6, we read this. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. The word hate means a strong aversion to, literally a detest for. They hated what God hated. Psalm 97, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. This church was hating evil. The Nicolaitans were an antinomian group who allowed their Christian liberty to be for them a license to sin. These were self-pleasers. The parallels are obvious, are they not? Whether it's Christian groups around us who teach it or Christian groups who simply practice it, there is no distinction, at least from our perspective, in their gospel. And so we detest that. Understanding from passages as clear as Titus 2 that gospel and distinction go hand in hand, for it is distinction that makes the gospel adorned. Our church too has detested those self-pleasers for their defamation of the gospel. And he praises us for that. Not only their hatred of evil, but their discernment of evil. In verse 2 it says, you couldn't put up with evil, so you tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. The word tried is a legal term. It means to put to the test. It means to try as in a court of law. That indicates a standard against which they tested these individuals, right? In a court of law, there has to be evidence, and so they brought the evidence of God's word to bear and tested these false teachers and found them lacking. In other words, they knew the truth. They were sharp doctrinally. They had an objective standard by which they could judge bad teaching. This church was not filled with obscurantists who ignorantly separated in order to avoid confrontation. They didn't simply withdraw themselves because they didn't like someone's personality or because someone's teaching just didn't jive with their own flavor. No, they didn't blindly follow the whims of a leader who selflessly chose what and what not to include in his teaching. Nor did they reject a certain group just because another church rejected it. No, these people were thinkers. They were students. Their search for purity was along the path of knowledge as they sought to determine right from wrong and chose the right. They practiced discernment and knowing and testing and then separating from destructive elements. And they did it even with apostles. I know that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. They went after the big dogs. They went after even the most powerful of false teachers, those who claimed for themselves the title apostle. They didn't buy into pretty persuasive speech or popular personalities. No, they wanted purity and truth. And they tested everything and everyone to determine its value. These were the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They had a high standard for their leaders before they approved them, and this was an ever-vigilant attitude. So in essence, our New Testament is filled from Acts chapter 20 through the pastoral epistles all the way to 1 John with message after message after message. Test the spirits to make sure that they're from God. That's what this church did. They knew God's word, and they tested others by it. And God commended them for it. What a privilege it is to be a part of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, where word-centeredness is one of our cores. Where declaring the whole counsel of God is the heartbeat of our pastor, and week in and week out, Bible studies are being engaged in so that we can sharpen ourselves to think discerningly and know error and remove ourselves from it for the sake of the gospel. We believe in a strong stance of personal separation from sin. And so it's led us to Bible-based conservative standards that allow us to facilitate the following of righteousness and the avoidance of all appearances of evil. And we've done that corporately as a church, as a school. You've done that as a family together. And the Lord says, I know. I know. Ephesus was a quintessential example of an Orthodox church. And as we've seen, they had the orthopraxy to match it. Their walk talked what their talk talked. However, what appears to be so healthy on the outside may be dying on the inside. A few years ago, I read an article about a man named Paul. Paul was a 51-year-old radiologist from the western suburbs of Chicago with his wife and two children. According to the article, he went in one day for a routine physical with his doctor, Dr. Burns, and it was discovered that he had a 95% blockage in the major artery to the front of his heart. No major symptoms had surfaced to give him any kind of concern, and yet Paul was 5% away from becoming one of the 950,000 Americans per year who die from heart disease. That routine checkup saved Paul's life. In today's medical world, I'm told that they're both invasive and non-invasive methods to determine the conditions of one's heart. And these methods have been consistently used and today more regularly used to cause seemingly healthy people to understand the very unhealthy nature of their heart and therefore deal with it before it's too late. At this point in the state of the church address, it is as if Christ shows the believers a chest x-ray of their heart. Visibly, they were a healthy, vibrant church body. They believed right, they did right, and they separated right. They were physically whole, but their heart indicated otherwise. And so we come to the indictment of verse 4. Nevertheless, but I have somewhat, I have this against you. In spite of their rich orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they were missing something, something vitally important. Thou hast left thy first love. The emphasis of this verse is interesting. In the original language, they would take what they want to emphasize and put it at the beginning of the sentence. And so we could read it like this. Your first love, you've abandoned. You've moved away from it. The word first refers to that which they had at the first. It wasn't an absence of content as much as it was an absence of intensity, of drive, of primacy, of focus. The love that he's referring to here probably refers to love for God. But throughout John's writings, indeed throughout Christ's teaching, this love for God was authenticated by what? A love for people. And so the true greatest commands that summarize the whole law are what? Love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Without it, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, we are meaningless and our accomplishments are useless unless we have love. And beginning in verse 4, that love is what? Love is patient and kind. It's referencing love for one another. This whole package, this very essence of Christianity that was so vibrant and so focused and so driving at the first, they've been removed from. They've abandoned it. The accusation is that in the Ephesian church, there was cold orthodoxy and cold orthopraxy without the motive of love warming this church. Remember, we love. Why? How? Because he first loved us. They'd forgotten his love for them, and so they had left their love for him. One person has written this: love for God is not wrought by mechanically observing God's commands, but by responding to the knowledge and appreciation of God's love. Christ wants believers' hearts before he wants their hands and their heads. This the church was failing to do. And even before we flesh this out a little bit more, can we pause here and simply ask, What about you? What about me? Does the Lord have your heart? Do you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Are you still enjoying the reality and the vibrance and the drive and the focus of your love relationship with God? Or does he just have your head and your hands? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. We could further trace what the Ephesian church's previous love life looked like just to see what it was now that leaving their first love looked like. You'll notice some references put up here on the screen. All of these references are addressed either to the Ephesian believers or to the pastors of the Ephesian church. And as we look back in time at what was said about them and what was told to them, and now we come to Revelation chapter 2, something had happened from those passages to this. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, this church had been renowned for its Christian love. Paul said, I have heard about your love. It was one of the key characteristics of this church. We've been here now for 3 years, and when I came here, it was told to me, you'll find Colonial Hills Baptist Church to be a very friendly church. And indeed, as guests come through this door, that's what they find on a regular basis. That their first several weeks of visiting here, they're surrounded by people who come up and say, hey, I'm so-and-so, what's your name? Glad you're here, where are you from? What do you do for a living? And they're engaged in love. Paul said, I've heard about it the world over. Ephesus is known as a place where loving relationships are known. And now Revelation chapter 2 is saying you've abandoned that. Now they were just a shell without the life within. They just went through the motions now. They'd become a mechanism of proper New Testament religion without the essence of a love relationship that transformed them into a living, vibrant, effective organism. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul had encouraged them, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Fast forward to Revelation chapter 2. They were apparently, from what we've seen, still avoiding those evils, fornication, covetousness, uncleanness. Remember, they hated what God hated? They were still avoiding those things, but apparently they weren't doing it out of love anymore. Follow in Christ's footsteps as dear children and love God and showing it by avoiding these things. No, no. Their love of Christ was no longer constraining them to live for him. They were just doing it out of rote religion. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul had told their pastor, now the end of the commandment or the goal of this instruction is charity, is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Years later, now in Revelation chapter 2, they still had the purity and the sincere doctrine, but they lacked the love that Paul wanted to be flowing from them. The very goal of his commandment, no, they'd fallen short of that lofty goal. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul had given the leaders of the church the understanding of what the proper motivation was to feed the flock. Feed the flock when you don't feel like it. And even when you do feel like it, feed it for this reason. This is the flock, remember, that I purchased with my own blood. Unfortunately, apparently the leadership of this team was no longer being warmed by the thought of what God had done for them. No longer were they responding in similar love, but it had just become a job. We love because he first loved us, right? The revelation from God's word of his love to us is meant to be shed abroad in our heart, Romans chapter 5, so that we respond to that love. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, the longest sentence in the New Testament, he lifts gift after gift after gift after gift that God has given to his church, the goal of which was to cause them to respond to that in loving service for him. But now it had just become an academic drill. God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in eternity past so that we'd be holy and without blame. In love, he adopted me when the time came because of his goodness to me so that I wouldn't be his enemy. He lavished grace on me in the beloved. He revealed himself to me. He gave me inheritance. He sealed me with the Spirit. It had just become an academic exercise, and no longer was meditation on that causing them to go, "Wow! Thank you, Lord." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, they were supposed to be drawn and compelled to walk worthy of that calling. They were still walking worthy, but they'd forgotten the incredible nature of the calling. And God indicts them for this. Wiersbe writes, "The Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting adoration. Labor is not substitute for love, neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please him." One of the cross references I listed at the beginning was Luke chapter 10. Some of you will remember the story contained in verses 38 through 42. Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha so busy getting everything prepared, coming in to complain that as she was laboring and toiling and bearing under patiently the same things this church is commended for, Mary wasn't helping her. And the Lord gently rebukes her, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled and busy about many things, but Mary has understood the more necessary thing." That more necessary thing had been forgotten. After all his commendations, he sharply rebukes Ephesus for this sin. Yes, sin. Doing right out of wrong motives, lovelessness, is not just inconsistent and impersonal. It's sin. And so the point that Jesus is making in this State of the Church address to the Ephesian believers is this: your service and separation are not acceptable to God unless they flow out of a heart of love. Your service and separation are not acceptable to God unless they flow out of a heart of love. Friends, this is vital for us to consider. The reason we drew the parallels earlier so that in identifying with the church and the commendation, we might really do take some time this morning to identify with the church in its possible condemnation. Friends, we know each other. The reason you find yourself at this church with its distinctive cores is because you believe in serving Christ. And you want to identify with those who are separated from the world for the sake of adorning Christ. Is it flowing out of love? And if you can't answer honestly, what if we talk to your family members? What if we talk to your coworkers? What if we were just a fly on the wall, listening to you as you engaged in your service? Listening to your conversations as you talked about such and such a group that was doing poorly for the sake of Christ? Is love undergirding and supporting and surrounding your separation and service? See, if that's true, and if the consequence of its failure is as dire as we'll see in just a moment, we cannot afford to be casual or cavalier in our application. We must earnestly consider whether we, each one individually, every one of us, has lost our first love. And so let's take some time to really hone in on an application. What would this look like today? When somebody works and labors, endures and studies and separates, but apart from a driving motive of love for God and others. How do you know if your service and separation are loveless? Can I suggest two tests? First, check your attitudes in your activity. You could do it right now. As you consider the service rendered this past week, as you considered decisions you made of discernment and separation, what were your attitudes? Was it arrogance? So often, as you find yourself in a position of influence, having oversight for the souls of others, isn't it easy? They do something dumb, and isn't it easy to just be, I can't believe that. I can't believe they just made that decision. I can't believe they would have gone there. I can't believe they would have done that. And do you remember two times in the New Testament what love does? Love covers a multitude of sins. And that can be real difficult to swallow for a confronter. No, but you have to deal with that sin. But love at times covers a multitude of sins. And let's just be honest, fellow Christian, don't you and I know that? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you remembered to confess every sin? Oh, how many times have you pillowed your head night after night after night in a moment of rebellion? And then when the Lord captures your heart again, so many things that you're failing to confess, and His mercies are new every morning, and His faithfulness is great, and His love covers a multitude of your sins. And we get thrown into some kind of service. We have to take a step away from a group, and we're just aghast at them. I can't believe them. Arrogance is now driving that instead of a love. Maybe it's the attitude of just being burned out. If that's your attitude, friend, you may be loveless. You might have left your first love. Elijah finds himself all alone on top of Mount Carmel. When he flees, he goes out into the wilderness and he begins to throw himself a little pity party, remember? He's burned out, exhausted, weary, tired, accusing God. Friend, if you're in that state, it may be that you've left your first love and that now you're just running on fumes because that's what everyone around here knows you to be, a servant and a discerning individual. And your love tank is running on empty. Maybe you're frustrated, throwing a pity party like Martha. Have you said things like that? I mean, seriously, just think through this last week. As you've engaged in service around here, have you been frustrated? Have you been amazed at how many times you've been serving all by yourself? Nobody's willing to help me. It may be that no one can help you. You're frustrated and individualistic as you minister around here, and love is absent. Maybe it's a lack of joy. Paul writes from prison in Philippians 3:1, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it to you again, because for you it's safe." What is he talking about? He's in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, but he's discovered this. Everything I used to find value in, it's like garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Friend, if you no longer have joy, if the thrill that you used to get from serving in the shadows and knowing that people were taken care of, from sitting down at a lunch with somebody and trying to rescue their souls from a bad decision, if you have no more thrill, no more joy engaging with people in that way, it may be that you've lost your love. No prayer, no dependence. Daniel finds himself being given a charge that if he continues to engage in prayer and dependence upon God, he'd be incarcerated. And in love for God, he prayed still. Boy, that's a convicting one, especially if you're a doer, if you're an organizer, if you're somebody that sits down and just likes to motor through things. If we're not pausing to pray and depend upon God, for unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain, then it may be, friends, that we've lost our first love. Check your attitudes. Check your motives, secondly. Check your motives for your activity. We do a little Bible study on this one. It may be that now you serve and you separate because you want approval from people. After all, Jesus said in John 12, verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So it may be, and only you would know, that you're serving now no longer to express love for God in each work and temptation, no longer to say, God, I love you more, but you're simply looking, who's seeing me? Am I getting the acclamations here, the applause? Maybe personal advancement. Personal advancement. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? The love of the world, which was what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And maybe now that we've got a goal in mind and I'm putting my plan together, we do this in the corporate field, right? We do this with our careers, and well, we should. We're planners. And so that's the goal. So I'm going to take these steps to get there, and we can come to the place of service and say, I want that position. And so here's the path I'm going to take it. And if I have to deviate, no, you've lost your love. Maybe it's convenience. After all, Jesus said in John 12, verse 25, he that loves his life will lose it. It's just easier to go with the flow than against it. And so as long as everyone else is doing right, I'll do right. If everyone else is serving, I better serve. After all, it's kind of fun, too, to hang out with friends and set up chairs. And no longer is it love for God, it's just the convenience of life, or maybe it's just the principle or the duty of the matter. You forget that Jesus's imperative, keep my commandments, was started with, if you love me, keep my commandments. And for some of you, you've been a Christian for 40 and 50 years. For some of us, we've been a Christian for only 5 and 10 years. But the first love has washed away, and now it's just the principle, the duty, the religion of the thing. Check your motives, friend. If these are your attitudes, if those are your motives, then you've lost your first love. But let's put it positively. What would it look like when somebody works, labors, endures, studies, and separates out of a motive of love for God and others? How do you know if your service and separation are love-filled? Well, let's just paint some scenarios. It's a seminary student who's engaging in his studies week in and week out, not out of drudgery, but out of love for God's mission to expound God's word so that truth sanctifies people. It's a teacher not seeking for approval, not serving oneself and making sure that all the details of life are prepared, but out of love for God's calling to invest in people. It's an outreach volunteer, not just driven by principle. Well, we need to go and make disciples of all nations. But you gather together on Thursday nights, on Saturday mornings, whatever it is, out of love for God's glory in people's souls. It's a youth worker, not frustrated with their dumb decisions, but loving them as people and loving God's potential for them. It's somebody in leadership, not burned out, not frustrated, not selfish, but loving God's flock. It's a teenager separating from sin, not out of duty, not out of convenience so you won't get punished, but out of love for your leaders and out of love for your Savior whom you so want to adorn with your life. It looks quite a bit different. Now, if our service and separation are not acceptable to God unless they flow out of a heart of love, then how do we return to the love which we had at the first? That must be our question. If the Spirit of God is provoking a sense that goes, this is crucial, this is important, I'm erring, how do I get back? Then there's good news for you. Jesus anticipated that question, and he writes a solution in verse 5. It's simple. First, remember, remember, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Literally, remember from what high state you have fallen. Literally. What was that high state? What was the high state of love provoking everything you're doing? Not these other motives. They had the same work, labor, and patience that Paul commended the Thessalonians for, but they'd fallen from the proper motivation. Remember, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Everything he wrote to them in Ephesians 1, he wants them to remember. You've lavished me with grace. You chose me in eternity past. You adopted me. You've given me inheritance. You've made yourself known to me. You've sealed me with the Holy Spirit. Remember those things and allow them to inflame within you a reciprocal love for God and others. Friend, do you remember when truths of how God loved you first were so special to you? You were the enemy, and God loved you first and pursued you. Remember this morning? Maybe you just sang it as black words on a white page. Relentless love, unbounded, unfailing, prevailing on me in spite of me. Don't just sing it. I mean, sing it. Remember that. Do you remember when your love for God kept you awake at night and burned an enthusiasm in your ministry throughout the day? Do you remember when people weren't so much of a bother as they are because you realized how much you'd been forgiven and so you were willing to extend grace? Have you fallen from that high state? Are you going through the motions? Is your heart no longer daily being warmed by your relationship with Jesus? Friend, it may be that you're here this morning and you know nothing about this great love wherewith God loved you. Can I simply read for you Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved you, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Talk about a high state! That's your position, friend. Have you forgotten it? Have you fallen from it? Not only remember, but repent. Repent literally means to turn again. Having meditated on how you used to minister, having remembered the kind of motives and attitudes that used to be yours, you now change your mind about you where you are right now. And in a congregation this size, I know some of us need to do that. The Lord has written this statement so that we would come to understand just how important this matter is. Friends, this is the heart of Christianity. And if it's no longer your heart, you're in sin, friend. So having remembered the attitudes and motives that used to be yours, having remembered the gospel that so drastically has changed you, will you repent? Will you acknowledge that your current attitudes stink? That your current motivations are inferior? And will you turn again? Remember 1 Corinthians 13. You can have so much going on for you externally, prophesying and all these great gifts and giving your body to be burned, and if you have not love, it profits you nothing. Friend, this message is meant to rescue you from your lovelessness. Repent. And that will lead, lastly, to a returning. He says, do the first works. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. What are the first works? Those motivated by love for God and others, like you had at the first. When you were overwhelmed by the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of God, and every day it got you out of bed and compelled you forward, and over time other things took its place. Go back, return to that, cultivate your love relationship with God. Be refreshed and re-energized by renewed and continued meditation upon the first love of God. Now, in the case that we're still unconvinced that loveless Christianity can really be such a serious sin, the church's possessor now issues us a warning against continued disobedience. Friends, this passage is brilliant. This is a struggle for us. And in case you still think that you can get by with just showing up Sundays and Wednesdays and doing your thing and not flaming your passion for Christ, will you listen to the end of verse 5? Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Both at the front of this clause and at the end. Did you see that? Or else at the front, and except thou repent. Twice he is basically telling us, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, there's two warnings. Christ will return, but it's not the good kind of return. He walks among the churches, and he'll come back to this church, but it won't be a pleasant reunion. In fact, I will come is more literally rendered, I am coming. There's a sense of urgency here. I'm on my way. What will I find when I show up? Not only will Christ return to evaluate, but if judgment is rendered negatively, he'll remove their candlestick. Or else I will return unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 4, tells us that the primary meaning of a candlestick is that of a witness. So what we're learning here is no surprise. Israel was chosen by God to be a witness to the nations, God's candlestick, as it were. And when they failed to do so, God took it from them and entrusted it to the church. The warning then is that God will remove the gospel witness of this church. Its main mission is doomed if it doesn't understand and respond to what Christ is saying here. One commentator notes this: Christ's warning to Ephesus is just as appropriate for us today. Our own church's light will be extinguished if we stubbornly persevere in our own refusal to love Christ. Many churches today have ceased truly to exist. Their buildings may remain intact, their ministers minister, and their congregations congregate, but their candlestick has been removed. The church is plunged into darkness. No glimmer of light radiates from it. And he ends by saying, let us heed this warning before it is too late. What does this mean for Colonial Hills Baptist Church? Well, here at Colonial, it's often heard and often prayed, Lord, make us a lighthouse, a candlestick. Help us stay strong and reach our region for you. We pray it. I believe we mean it, but are we accomplishing it? Well, we will not accomplish it simply by believing the right things and doing the right things. In fact, we'll jeopardize it if we're only doing those things. The only way that goal will be reached is if our love for Christ ignites and empowers our service. So the responsibility here rests on the shoulder of every individual, for you are the church. As goes the love of our people, so goes the fate of our church. Folks, this is real stuff, and this is sobering. But why would we not this morning, if we confess lovelessness, simply turn our eyes on Jesus again and go, right, why did I forsake that? Why did I lose that? Why did I abandon that? Judgment is imminent if we don't repent, because our service and separation are not acceptable to God unless they flow out of a heart of love. Christ now concludes his letter both with an admonition to listen and a promise to those who do. His simple conclusion, he calls us to listen. Look at verse 7 there. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Friend, will you hear this morning? Not just the Ephesian church. He who has an ear to hear. Have you heard what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning? And not just corporately, but individually. Each one of you, have we had ears to hear this morning? Because if we have, and if we respond, there's a promise here to the one who overcomes. To him that overcomes. Who's that? To him that heeds the warning of verse 5. To the one who reads verse 4 and goes, I've left my first love, so I'll repent and return. To the one who overcomes, notice the promise. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This refers to an inheritance of salvation blessings, a restoration to the perfect, intimate love relationship enjoyed by Adam and Eve. Remember, they used to walk with God in the cool of the day? What a relationship was that, forfeited when they rebelled. But even now in Christ, the message of the gospel is being recreated, and one day it will be ours. And that's the promise. If you overcome, if you understand this message and return to your first love, then this is the relationship that awaits you with an eternal nature to it. So can I ask you a question? If that's the promise, to the one who overcomes, what happens to the one who doesn't? What happens to the one here this morning who says, I'll just continue to do my thing. Sundays and Wednesdays, good enough for me. Serve here, serve there, separate from this group so I kind of fit in, that's okay. Loving Christ with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's a little more tiring than I have time for right now. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life. There is certainly some due concern then for the one who comes to this passage and refuses to respond. For after all, what is Christianity all about? Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what will you do with Christ's State of the Church address? In President George W. Bush's 2002 State of the Union address, he made this statement. As we gather tonight, our nation is at war, our economy is in recession, and the civilized world faces unprecedented dangers. Yet the state of our union has never been stronger. I wonder if Christ might amend and maybe even inverse that statement a bit as he addresses our church this morning. As we gather this morning, our church is in harmony, our ministries are being faithfully fulfilled, and our commitment to Christ's character is unprecedented. Yet the state of our church has never been weaker. I trust that on our watch, that won't be the case. That on our watch, the candlestick will never go out. Because if each of us takes ownership for our hearts, that we will not leave our first love. And if we have, that today we will return. So we must ask ourselves, am I contributing to a weakened state of a church because I've lost my first love? May God help us. And he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your message to us this morning. Lord, you desire this to be our heartbeat as Christians. What makes us distinct in this body this morning is that we are much less about a religion and way more about a relationship. And yet it's so easy to just get engulfed in the structure of it all that before we know it, we're just doing religion. We're just doing ritual. God, it's astounding. We read in Ephesians and 1 Timothy about this church, this group of believers in Ephesus, and they had so much going for them. And then just within 50 years, these warnings are being given to them. God, we give you praise this morning. This church has been in existence for over 50 years, and we give you praise for that. But Father, whether or not it's in existence in 50 more years will in part be due to how we respond to this message. Lord, may we not just perpetuate tradition and religion and ritual here, but may we be consumed with Christ. You tell us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, beware lest you be taken captive by human tradition and the elementary rudiments of this world and deceitful lies and not according to Christ. The fullness of God dwells in him, and in him we have been made full. God, we have been deceived to leave our Bibles on our shelves, to maintain a prayerless life and simply come on Sundays and Wednesdays. You desire so much more. You want us to know Christ and to gain Christ and be found in him, satisfied, like Paul echoed in Philippians 3. He is worth it, so I press on. Lord, would you stir us afresh as a church family to say that one thing I will do. Yes, I want to serve. Yes, I want to be distinct and separate. But more than that, I just want Christ. And Lord, if that would be the testimony of every heart, oh, what exciting days are ahead of us. for you won't remove our candlestick, but I believe you'll inflame it. Lord, that happened to the early church, and they turned Jerusalem upside down. What a joy it would be to see this church set on fire for Christ, and likewise set on fire the city. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Just going to give you a few minutes to respond in your seats before Pastor Penn comes to close us in prayer, but I think you'll agree with me now as I started that this is a struggle for all of us. And so even as we considered in our elective this morning, let's exhort one another and provoke each other unto love and good works. Let's make this a matter of personal concern, and perhaps even in the moments that follow, you need to repent and return and remember. Let's make this a matter of corporate concern. Let's preach the gospel to each other every day, reminding ourselves of the glories of Christ so that we as a corporate assembly cling to Him and to Him alone.